Ephesians 4, and our focus today will be on verses 7 through 16 in that text of Scripture, which I'll read in just a moment. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue thinking about the subject of Christian unity. Now, just by way of review, not going to go through everything and where we've all been over the last eight teaching times. But specifically, in the last couple of weeks, we have been asking how we begin to process the differences that we might have when we have disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. And here, I'm talking about people who actually claim to believe the gospel of Jesus. Okay, so how do we deal with differences there? And I'm laying a foundational thing here in Ephesians to help us understand that. We studied Ephesians 2, and we noted, just in general, that there are general themes of Ephesians of unity, love, and peace. But specifically, in Ephesians 2, we noted that all of us have union in Christ's body. We noted how this is all a gracious work of God, that, according to the end of Ephesians 3, can be described in terms of love. And then last week, we studied Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and we noted how God's great and loving work toward us, how it changes us, and it changes how we deal with differences that we might have in the body of Christ. We noted there in Ephesians 4 that we're to walk worthy of the calling that we have been called by Christ Jesus through the Spirit. And that worthy walk is described in terms of walking in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and endeavoring, working, striving to keep unity in the body. We also saw the ground of our unity, and we saw that it's found in seven theological realities. Those are described in terms of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, and so on. I'm getting those out of order, but that's... He lists all of those things. Those are what we can say at our core, why we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace, because we have these truths that we are grounded together in. Now, today, we're going to focus on how that unity is actually achieved, or perhaps better stated, functionally achieved. We're also going to see, as we have in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, that this functional unity is achieved and it's based upon God's grace and love toward us. So in other words, we're going to see how does this actually flesh itself out in the life of the church. And here, I'm just going to give you a heads up. In Ephesians 4, Paul is going to talk about how church leaders help in maintaining unity in the body. Okay, specifically, we're going to spend time thinking about pastors and church leaders of that sort. We'll see, God willing, next week that that there are other members of the body, and we'll see a snippet of it at the end of Ephesians 4 here, but we'll see other members of the body who also help functionally to unite the church. But specifically today, we're going to see how love, when love is present in church leaders, how it helps to maintain the unity of churches, of brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so we're going to see that. Now, with that said, let me read for you Ephesians 4, 7 through verse number 16. Paul says this after he's just emphasized these common bonds that we have in Christ Jesus, one God, Father of all, and so on. But, verse 7, to each of us, and so contrast there, you have where one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one this, but now we have to each. Okay, to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But also that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness or deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You actually note verses 11 through 16 are one very long sentence. It's true in English. It's true in Greek as well. All right, it's a very long, complicated sentence. We're going to break it down a little bit together. Now, as we think about Paul's emphasis here in this section of Scripture, it's clearly about gifts. To each one, Christ has given gifts. Okay, and we're going to focus on what the gifts are that Paul is thinking of specifically in this context in verses 7 through 12. Now, as we begin to think about this section of Scripture, there is much debate about what verses 7 through 12 mean. Okay, there's much debate about what verses 7 through 12 mean. Paul has, at least on the surface, quoted a rather obscure quote, it seems, on the surface of an Old Testament psalm in these verses. I think it's Psalm 68. Don't quote me on that, but I think that's what it is. I'm not going to try to break down and answer all the questions that come from verses 7 through 10. It's not our purpose in our study. The main questions are, what does it really mean that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth? Does that mean he went into the grave? Does that mean he just came to the earth? Does that mean he went to hell or Hades? I mean, those are the kinds of questions that come, okay? And they're worthwhile discussing, okay, because it's important at some level theologically. However, that's not our purpose here, and it isn't actually, I don't think it was Paul's purpose, was to create a massive theological controversy about those verses. The primary emphasis he wants his readers and us to see is that Jesus gave his church gifts. Okay, that's the primary emphasis. Now, my very quick, short take on verses 7 through 10 is that Christ gave gifts in fulfillment of prophetic promises in the Old Testament. This was done when he ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection. He first came down to earth before his ascension. And the lower parts, in my view, would either be the grave in general, where he defeated death itself, or it could be just referring also to the earth. He came to the earth. I think either of those are fine explanations. But the key is that as the supreme victor now, he hands out gifts in celebration of his accomplishments. Okay, that's my short take on that, and you can agree or disagree, and we can still try to have Christian unity, all right? That's the goal of this whole thing. Now, the key, though, is Christ gave gifts, and he gives gifts to the church. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 12 that he does that through the Spirit, through the Spirit. Now, onto these gifts, Paul lists four types of gifts, four types of gifts. The first type is that of apostles. Apostles. And these are rather simplistic definitions that I'm giving here, but for time's sake, I think they suffice. Apostles are special messengers whose teachings have been recorded in the Scriptures. For almost all Christians agree that we don't have apostles in this sense anymore. There are very few that would try to argue that we do, and if they do, they kind of redefine the apostles. So they're apostles. A second gift that Christ gave to the church is that of prophets. These are special messengers who assisted churches in the transition from Jesus to having the apostolic teaching. Now, this category, there are today a number of Christians who do believe that we do have prophets here today. You'll find that more in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, including many Orthodox Bible-believing ones as well. I'll just say it with a smile. I don't think we have them anymore, right? But again, that's for a longer discussion elsewhere. So these were special messengers, you know, during the time from Jesus to when the apostolic teaching was fully known and recorded. These prophets were in function. A third.
Is there any mention of who they are?
What's that?
Are there any examples of who they are?
We see them not, I'm trying to remember, by name.
Agabus?
Yes, thank you. Agabus would have been. You see them fleshed out probably most clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, where prophets, and Paul gives instructions on how prophets were to operate within the assembly. Then we have evangelists, and all of these are worth spending significant time on, but not my main point here for today. Evangelists could be men with the gift of sharing the gospel with others, or individuals with just have the better gift of sharing the gospel. More likely, however, it's a reference to people who church plant in uncharted gospel territories or areas. And I'm not going to take time to prove that today, all right? So I think that what Paul's talking about here is what we might think of missionary church planters who take the gospel to unknown regions. For example, we had with us a couple of weeks ago, Cynthia McGuire and her team going up into those village regions of Papua New Guinea. So there's a team of people there who are doing the work of evangelists. They're going to places which basically the gospel is unknown and taking it there and establishing churches. I think that's probably what this is. But again, there might be reasons for differences. So I do believe that these are still around today. And then the final gift that Paul mentions is that of pastor or teachers. Pastor-teacher. These are persons who shepherd and instruct the flock, that is, local churches. Now, both pastor and teacher is referring to one and the same office. It's likely referring to one and the same office. In other words, Paul isn't thinking about there's a category of pastors and then there's a category of teachers. The conjunction between those two words makes it quite possible, in fact, I think likely, that he has one office or one type of gift in mind. All pastors are teachers. Now, again, I could spend time talking about all of those things, but the purpose of what Paul is articulating here is that Christ has given gifts to his church in order to help them achieve and maintain unity. And please note that that as Paul thinks about the unity in this that he's after, in this context, he's thinking about doctrinal unity primarily. That is to say, unity in the system of faith and unity in what we say and do as Christians. So here in verses 7 through 12, he's not so much talking about practical unity as in getting along and ministering to each other in tangible ways, though I think there's principles here in this text. But what he's primarily focusing on in verses 7 through 12 is doctrinal and functional unity in terms of what's taught in the local church. We'll explore the tangible side of gifting to the church and the body next week. Now, what's the function of the gifts? What are the purpose? What do these things do? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. What do they do? Well, Paul says it very clearly in our text. Their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So they put on the equipment needed so that each saint can go and minister. So most of you have probably heard this before, but it needs to be said again and again and again, because for a long time Christians have got this wrong. Technically speaking, I am not the minister in this church. You are all ministers. Okay? That's your job as a Christian is actually to do the work of the ministry. My job is actually to help you have the pieces and the tools so that you can do that. Now, I do that by teaching, by example, by leading, helping organize, discipleship. But in the end, the work of the ministry is done by the members of the body of Christ. And by the way, that just functionally makes a lot of sense. I mean, you all have hundreds of opportunities to serve in ways that I just could not. In your homes, in your communities, in your neighborhoods, at your workplaces. And there's chances all over to minister the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel all around. I mean, it, just on a functional level, it would make sense for to have one person help a whole series of people to go out and do the ministry. So pastors, their primary job, and also the primary job, sorry, Siri is bugging me here. Pastors, their primary job, and as well as the evangelist, and when we had them, prophets and apostles, their jobs were to help equip saints. That's you, to work, to minister the gospel of Christ. By the way, I'm thankful I see that around here. See that in fathers and mothers raising godly children. I see that with people doing Bible studies and discipleship and speaking the word of Christ to their neighbors and to their co-workers, helping out people in the church. There's all sorts of things that people just don't know about how different people in the church serve other brothers and sisters. It goes on all the time. Just doesn't get any press in front of everybody. Well, there's just lots of things that just you all do. That praise God for that. Paul also says the goal is to edify the body of Christ or to build it up. So as a pastor invests in people, in teaching and equipping and showing and demonstrating what Christ would have us to do, that actually builds up. It edifies. You think about that word edify. We also have that word edifice. Think of a great building. That's the picture there. The building, the church is built up. So this is what the gifts do, the function of the gifts, is to equip the saints so that they would do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. Now, what's the goal of the gifts? What's the goal of the gifts? Well, we see this in verse number 13. And Paul there says this, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's the goal. And Paul has three phrases there to describe the goal. Let me just give a couple introductory words here to understand what Paul is saying in verse 13. Until, this indicates that this job of the gifts of pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophets, and apostles, it's a constant striving. There's never a point in which we fully arrive. We're ever growing, ever building, ever equipping. The moment we think we have arrived as a church, the moment we are doomed to fail seriously. The moment you think as an individual Christian that you've arrived, it's the moment in which you're doomed to fail seriously. Paul is, he's putting himself in this context too, till we all get there. And if anybody, you would think somebody should be able to say, I got there. Should have been Paul, right? And he had not. So we're all working, striving together. Second phrase he says, until we come, or some of your translations use the word attain. Till we come, till we attain, and this word come or attain, depending on what translation you have, it's the same idea. That word controls the next three phrases. So in other words, Paul says here in verse number 13, until we come, or till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we come to a perfect man, and until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word come or attain, controlling all three of the phrases that follow. Now let's think about those three phrases. Here's what the gifts are trying to do. First of all, they're trying to bring about the unity of the faith and knowing the Son of God. Now what do we mean by that? The faith is the total teachings of Jesus in both what we are to believe and how we're to behave. I mentioned this last week, just briefly. Paul has what we would call the article, the faith, not just faith in general here. He's talking about a totality of a system. Elsewhere, if you want to see a similar concept, you can go to Acts chapter 20, and you'll see there where Paul would talk about that he taught the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. Same idea. It's the whole system of truth and what it means for how we are to live. So pastor teachers, they help the church continue to grow to this point in which they actually have unity around the total system of teaching that Jesus would have and how we're to behave. Also then, we have also the unity of faith and knowing of the Son of God. These seem to be linked together. Knowing the Son of God refers to knowing Jesus personally and deeply. The word for knowing here is a very intense form of knowledge. It's that personal, deep, rich. It's not just knowing about someone. It's knowing that person intimately. I want, as a pastor, my goal is for the people in this church, that's you, me personally too, not just to say that we know a list of facts about Jesus, but that we love him, the love that cannot be explained, so that we could say with Peter that though we have not seen him, we love him. That's the goal. So that's what pastors are trying to do. First, they're trying to bring about the unity of the faith and knowing the Son of God. Knowing what Jesus says, believing what Jesus says, and knowing him personally. Paul also says, not only that we have this unity of the faith, but also that we would be what Paul describes as a perfect man. Perfect man. This is a complete or mature person. This refers to a person's ability to discern things and to know how to deal with challenges. When you see that word perfect, both King James and New King James use this word perfect, as many other Bible teachers have pointed out, that it almost never means what we initially think it means in English today. Perfect, it has to do with completion or maturity. One illustration that one teacher I had said, if you ever remember back in your grammar lessons, you have the perfect tense. That actually is an old way of describing of something that's completed in its action. Okay, so that's the idea here. We're the pastors, teachers, their goal is to bring people to maturity, completeness in Christ. And that takes work and it takes time. Think about, and both for me, by the way, and my own personal life, and also for you. And you think about what maturity means. Maturity doesn't just mean that we know a list of facts. Maturity means that we know how to deal with life. Okay? Because life throws at us challenges all the time that you don't have time to look up in the encyclopedia how to deal with X, Y, Z, right? You think about that with raising your own children, for those of you who have them or remember when you did. Remember the first time you took your little one to a park, 1, 2 years old, you put them on the little baby slide. You don't just let them go everywhere, right? You know, you help them down the slide, you know, maybe even holding their hand as they go down. Some of them are just excited to do that and they figure it out really quick. Others, it takes a long time. You know, they're a little nervous. Eventually, maybe you get to the point where they climb up by themselves and you sit at the bottom and you catch them as they come down the slide. And eventually, there's this point in which you as a parent are sitting on the bench, this is the best thing, and watching them climb up and slide down on their own over and over and over and over again. And yeah, you're doing great. Oh, this is so good to read, you know. We enjoy that. But then there's a further development that happens. You know, they eventually get to the point where they start to go outside by themselves, maybe even walk down to the park with their friends. And you think about what has to happen in order to get to that point. They have to learn to be able to process how to deal with challenges and difficulties. Then maybe it's not just walking down to the park, now they're riding bikes down to the park. And that brings about, you need greater maturity for that. And then they're not going to the park anymore, they're driving. And that requires a certain level of maturity. You can't just, like, a written driver's test is an important thing, but of course that's not the most important thing about somebody driving. Somebody be able to handle differences and process them quickly. And then beyond driving, they were letting them drive on their own, and eventually getting their own car. Each one of those steps takes maturity so that they're able to actually process how to handle the challenges that come at them. So as a pastor, my goal is not to actually tell you what to do in every situation. That would be exhausting. By the way, I don't also have all the wisdom to deal with that either. My goal is to equip saints so they can know how to deal with the challenges of life. That's the goal. That's what completion or maturity means. And sometimes that means special intensive care for individuals. Other times it just means generally teaching the church as a whole. I remember a number of years ago I was sitting with a guy, and he was telling me about why, I think I may have given this illustration once before. He took this new job, and I asked, why did you do that? He wasn't from our church, from a church that I kind of knew a little bit about. And it seemed kind of crazy to me. And he said, well, I went to my pastor, and I said I had this opportunity, and my pastor told me this is what you should do. You should quit this very good job and start this new job, which had a lot of potential, but also carried with it a lot of risks. I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, I figure he's the man of God. He knows what he's doing. Now, there are times in which I have told people, don't do this. It's a bad idea. Okay? Here's why biblical wisdom. But this was not a biblical, this was not, there wasn't a right or a wrong answer. And as I began to talk to the guy, I figured out very quickly that his pastor thought it was his job to tell everybody exactly what they were supposed to do. That's not what Paul has in mind. Maturity is somebody who's able to handle the challenges of life. And then also Paul says, here's with a goal. This is what the gifts of pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostles, prophets are trying to do. And that is that we're trying to bring someone to the measure, to the stature, the fullness of Christ. That has to do with becoming, to become the full height of Christ. And when we think about that, it seems like an odd phrase, but it makes sense if you think about it. We measure people all the time. Has anybody here ever done the classic thing of putting measuring marks on the wall or doorpost for your kids as they grow up? Anybody done that? You guys have done that? Anybody else? All right, a few hands. We haven't done that in our house, but you know, it's a neat thing. Casey, instead, what she's done over the years is, I would say the majority of Sundays, she has taken pictures of the kids every Sunday. You can actually flip through them fast and watch them grow and stretch out, you know, as they grow up. You know, we measure and we want to see where somebody stacks up, you know, how they've grown. But in general, when we're doing those kind of things, we just want to see how they individually grown. We don't have like a set height we're hoping that they get to. But sometimes we do have set heights that we're hoping that we get to for our kids. Doctors do this with kids. I mean, if you go to a doctor's office and you have a checkup for your child, they'll come back and they'll say, well, in height, you're at this percentile, and weight, you're at this percentile, and head size, and all kinds of stuff they measure. Here's where you measure up according to other kids. And that's helpful because you don't want to, you know, that indicates potentially that there are problems. We actually had this with one of our children. One of our children was actually classified at 9 months old as failure to thrive. Because when we went into the doctor's office, he was the happiest kid we've had out of all six kids. When we went to the doctor's office, he measured on the zero percentile for height and weight. And the doctor said, he's starving. And he was. Wasn't getting enough milk. We switched to both nursing and formula, and that just took off. We didn't know that because he was just happy all the time. But in reality, he needed it, and he grew like crazy as soon as that happened. He's just an easygoing kid. Wish they were all that way, but they... Right? So we measure things in accordance to where we want to see them to go. Our goal here, Paul says, is to make sure not that we're measuring ourselves against each other, but that we see Christ and we say, that's where we're aiming. We want to get that tall. Okay? That's our goal as a church, as individual Christians. Now, of course, the fact is that we fall short of these things. You do, I do, we all do. But in this text, Paul is saying that those who instruct us help us to get closer to where we need to be. And I also want you to note here very quickly that each of these goals are centered around Christ. Centered around Christ. Now, what's the purpose of this? I'm going to go through this quickly. Negatively, so that we won't be children. You don't want to put a 7-year-old in the seat of a car and let them be driving down Interstate 35. Bad things will happen, even if that kid is relatively mature. I'll summarize his next phrase in verse 14. He uses this idea of being tossed to and fro. We don't want to be unmoored at sea, caught off guard by bad teaching. That happens to Christians and to churches. So negatively, we don't want to be immature. We don't want to be unmoored at sea. Positively, and I could not figure out why this would not let me change number 3 into a number 1. I tried and tried and tried, and I cannot figure out why it did on this slide, so I apologize for that. But it should be, I think, number 1 on your handout. All right, positively, we're to grow up into Christ, Paul says. That's the purpose of this working till we come to this place. We're always growing up into Christ. And then Paul gives this key phrase. He says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Remember, in general, the problem that Paul is addressing is that we are not all perfectly united by faith. We're not all complete. We're not yet measuring up to the full stature of Christ. And one part of the solution, and we're going to see another part next week, but one part of the solution where we fail to measure up as we ought is where pastors teach people the truth, but they must do so in love. That truth sometimes sets them at odds, even with genuine born-again Christians. But they must speak the truth in love, by means of love. Now, I'd say, how does it do that? How does a pastor do that? First of all, he does it by truth. What that means, first, is that he's clear about what the Scriptures teach. He's clear about what the Scriptures teach. He must have the maturity. Secondly, he also must have the maturity to be able to discern how to apply the Scriptures. He's clear about what the Scriptures teach. He must have the maturity to be able to discern how to apply the Scriptures. No pastor would claim, by the way, that he does that perfectly, but he has to have at least some skills in this area. He also speaks in love, not just truth, but he speaks it in love. And let me just give some principles about what that might look like for pastors, for teachers, as they lead the congregation. First of all, they must be able to clearly and accurately articulate the differences between what he is teaching and what he's teaching against. You say, what do you mean by that? That would mean that whenever a pastor is not teaching something lovingly, if he's teaching here's the truth and here's falsehood, and if he can't actually describe what the falsehood actually is. That would mean, by the way, if you're going to teach in love, even when you're dealing with people who are believers in Christ, that would include an ability to state the other view that you're teaching against in a way that the other person or group would actually agree with. This is one of the biggest problems I see in our society today, and it's spilling over into the church tremendously. That when people have disagreements, they can't even adequately describe what the other person or group of people believes that they're teaching against. Instead, you heard this, the term straw man, right? Where we build up this image of somebody that isn't really accurate as to who they are, and then we go and we light it on fire. Say, that's what they believe, and look what it's worth. That has, by the way, a lot more application just to pastors, by the way. This is a loving thing to do in all sorts of circumstances. But, and this would make a huge difference in our world. Imagine how Fox News would change if they always accurately described the other viewpoint. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, imagine if CNN would change. Or Newsmax, or MSNBC. I'm just going to tell you, they all have this fault. And spilled over in the church, where we actually describe people in ways that they would go, that doesn't even represent who I am. That's a horrible thing to do. Whenever you see pastors doing that, be warned, there's going to be trouble. Right? There's usually some underlying deeper thing going on in his ministry or in the church's ministry. So I don't claim to always do this. I mean, sometimes I just genuinely maybe not don't understand somebody else's viewpoint, but one of my goals is to always to be able to, in love, to say, here's what we disagree with, and this is what they would say and how they would say it. If you can't do that, keep your mouth shut. If you don't know, because you really don't know what you're talking about. It's not loving. Here's another principle of love. We don't speak the truth out of envy or jealousy. That is to say, it's not our goal to speak the truth in order to gain a crowd or to get what somebody else has. That's not the goal of a pastor. It's not the goal to teach for the purpose of making himself look good. That's an unloving way of teaching. Next, as we think about these principles of love, it's not crass or rude in making his points. Coarse language, put downs. Some of you have been in churches where you've seen that happen, by the way. It's not good. Here's another one. Does not rejoice when those with whom he disagrees fail. I've learned this very well. There is no orthodox theological system and practice that guarantees that none of us will fail. What that means is you can teach to the best of your ability, you can lead, you can have the most godly of churches, and we still all, every single one of us, fail. So when we see somebody else that goes through a difficult time, we don't only say, well, look, they did all these things wrong, therefore, that ministry is suffering these consequences. And I've learned a long time ago that's usually not the case. Paul had a lot of ministry consequences. The things didn't go well. I think he was a pretty good pastor, teacher, apostle guy. Not sure about that, but I'm pretty sure. So does not rejoice with those whom he disagrees fail. Sorry, I didn't put that up. And also does not explode in anger when he's challenged with other views. And if you say, where do I get these principles? Essentially, every one of these are just applications of 1 Corinthians 13. That's how a pastor, teacher lovingly leads the flock. The result of this, seen very clearly in verse number 16, the result of speaking the truth in love is that every member does its part in the ministry and the body grows by building itself up in love. And we'll focus on that part next week, God willing, how we build each other up in love. So when people are equipped, they have the tools to build each other up.